Okay, we're picking up where we left off last time. We enter into what is probably the most disputed section in all of Paul's letters currently. Controversies kind of switch around. This is really a big one because of the appeal to this passage in particular by some of the contemporary Christian nationalists and others who are engaged in, I'll just be real blunt, overt anti-Semitism. And you have this odd sense in which you have the far political right and the institutional left all using the same text to defend and kind of raise the question of, well, the New Testament doesn't really give favoritism to Israel. Well, that's the wrong question. Of course, the New Testament doesn't give favoritism to Israel. The question is, what about the Jewish people? That's a whole different story. So Paul here addresses that matter, and there's a lot here just beyond that because the carryover would be, am I responsible for what my ancestors did? That will be the kind of ethical question that lurks in the background here. I happen to know my family history well enough to know that my first ancestor in America in 1733, Christian Reynolds Sparger, had 14 slaves. And when you see his will and he distributes them among his descendants, it's like, oh man. Come to find out, he was an indentured servant himself when he first arrived in Pennsylvania in 1733. So you have with this odd mix of things, and you get the Ibram Kendi and all the rest of the 1619 Project nonsense that will argue that America is this terrible place because we had slavery. Well, we shouldn't have had slavery. It was terrible, it was horrible, but is America still a terrible place? And this text comes up in that discussion, as we're going to see. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'll just read the verses we're going to cover the next couple of weeks. It'll take me 2 weeks probably to get this because I'm going to go slow and pay attention to some matters because this really, I think, is important in how we read and apply Scripture and how easy it is to pull something like this out, take it out of context, and apply it in a contemporary political debate for ill purposes. So it's good to kind of think through this carefully. So Paul writes here in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from our own countrymen, from your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus, the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So, you've got this verse pulled out of context by Bubba's and pickup trucks throughout, who knows where, speaking of Jewish people as Christ killers. Appealing to this text. That's one just horrible abuse of the passage. So, what do we do with this? Well, there are two issues here, which will take us a bit to get through. First of all, is Paul speaking of the Word of God. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, it's because, as we'll see, how charismatic was the Apostolic Church? Is Paul here referring to the Torah, the Scriptures? Is he referring to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Or is he referring to spirit-inspired utterance as the word of God? That's kind of a contemporary debate as well. And then the second question is, how did Paul exactly feel about his own people, and why did he say these very difficult things about the Jewish people? So there are a couple of issues here, and again, application becomes a real big deal. So in verse 13, Paul connects his own gospel message with the written word of God, which I take to be the Old Testament. But you can get into a good fight with a knowledgeable Assembly of God or a good charismatic scholar who will argue that even in the next chapter, when the debate comes up about the second coming, and you will hear Paul this coming section, and then we get to the Antichrist section, 2 Thessalonians 2, a word was spoken that came claiming to be from us. So, in this church, you have people claiming to be prophets, speaking forth the word of God, and Paul slaps them down. But here he speaks of, you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. So, apparently, there is some sort of prophetic work going on in the churches in which as we'll see, you know, Peter was talking about Paul's writings on the same footing with the Old Testament. So there's that whole question. And let's just dig in and tackle it. So Paul connects his own message with the written word of God, which I think has to be the Old Testament. One of the questions that comes up a lot, especially with a cranker on YouTube, Roman Catholic apologists and others trying to show that Luther took books out of the Bible, your check engine light ought to be on immediately when somebody claims to be finding things that no one else has found, but they read a book once, you know. So I think you have to be real careful with all that stuff. My advice to you is turn it off. Don't pay any attention to it. Watch travel videos or cooking or DIY stuff on YouTube, not people talking about historical stuff, because 9 times out of 10, it's just plain kookery. So anyway, here we have the written word of God. The New Testament hasn't yet been written. No books of the New Testament, with the exception of James and Galatians, have yet been written. There is no New Testament. It's in the process of being breathed forth by God. So the discussion often defaults to, well, where does the church come up with the idea of canon? The church never came up with the idea of canon because the church has a canon. It's the Old Testament. So you have apostolic preachers preaching from the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit giving insight into how Christ is found and applied from the pages of the Old Testament, along with Paul introducing the discussion, as he should, of Christ's saving work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and therefore his saving merit. So we have a time here of formation. We have a time here of some overlap, Old Testament, Holy Spirit doing things in churches that we don't see today and nor should we expect to see, along with apostolic preachers using the Old Testament for their biblical text and then appealing to how Christ fulfilled messianic prophecy and so on. But also speaking of Christ's work as though they were reading from the scriptures. And how do we make that connection? So let's try and flesh that out a bit. Because Paul rather boldly asserts the message he preached to the Thessalonians was not his own message, but the message God gave him to proclaim, back in verse 9. And so there's kind of an applied apologetic here when Paul makes that kind of a statement. And I think F.F. Bruce does a good job of summarizing, kind of the crystallizing the nutshell issue here. Bruce writes, Paul was accustomed to having his message dismissed by his enemies as man-made, something devised by himself. Hence his solemn protest in Galatians 1, 11, and 12. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I'm not making this up as I go along, is what he's essentially telling the Judaizers who say, we have the backing of the apostolic church. We've got Peter, James, and John. And look at this Paul guy. He's out here making this stuff up as he goes. He's trying to start his own ministry. You know, no. The gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, for I did not receive it, paralambanon, which is a language used for technical passing down of tradition. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it by man. So whatever Paul is doing, he's denying that he's speaking on his own authority or that this is material he's made up so he can move on to the next place and keep using the same sermon over and over and over again, which ministers would never do anything like that, would they? No, can't imagine that. He found it especially encouraging when it was sincerely and spontaneously welcomed as good news from God. So this congregation is aware that whatever Paul's doing, it comes from God. Whether that be the Old Testament or Spirit-inspired interpretation of the Old Testament, which is likely as well. If you're going to use the Old Testament text, the Spirit, of course, is going to speak through the Word of God written. And then when Paul appeals to what Christ revealed to him on the Damascus Road and later, he can call that the Word of God. Now, after writing 2 Thessalonians, the next epistle down, in not a long period of time, 4 years probably, is 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. And there Paul expands on this point in great detail. Now remember, the city of Corinth is right down the highway from the Oracle of Delphi. And if you're a Greek and you want to know whether or not I should plant corn or wheat, you go up to the Oracle of Delphi and give the priest some money, And the oracle, lo and behold, will tell you what you're supposed to do. Some archaeological work on the oracle has shown that there's kind of a, sulfur, but it's a intoxicating a gas that comes up from volcanism below. And there may actually have been induced trances from the stuff coming up out of the rocks. So that it has a history of being geologically and volcanically active. So that may have been going on. We don't know for sure. But in any case, in Corinth, he's clear that he's a messenger called by God. He's proclaiming what was given to him, the gospel of Christ crucified. And if you remember the long periods of time we spent going through the minor prophets, those books all start with a prophet saying, I was summoned to the throne room of God and given these words. I'm bringing Yahweh's word to you, which is in the form of a lawsuit, a covenant lawsuit. And therefore, listen to what I'm about to say because it comes from God. So that's implied when Paul speaks of being given a message by God. Anybody who's a Jew would have said, oh, he's referring to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. He gives thanks for the Thessalonians. He gives thanks to the fact that they clearly recognize this was the case. This congregation acknowledges that whatever Paul's doing, and along with Silvanus and Timothy, it's the word of God. And in that word of God is Christ, the message of Christ crucified. That's not in the Torah. It's predicted in the Torah. It is described and foretold in the Torah, but it's not clear until Jesus actually suffers and dies and walks the earth and does those things. Now, this is 30 years at the outset from Jesus' death, resurrection, and burial. It's common knowledge. And we know stuff like this spreads because Paul left Philippi to Thessalonica, and the Jews in Thessalonica already knew everything that had happened in Philippi. So those roads were very easily traveled. And I told you the story last time. There's the apocryphal story of a Roman soldier in somewhere in what's now Babylon, writing a letter to Mrs. Soldiers somewhere back closer to Rome, and she got it like in 10 days. And the message from Madison to Washington during the Revolutionary War took 2 weeks. So it is a Roman soldier could send a letter and he would get to his destiny quicker than we could in America in the 1730s. So just great communications in the ancient world. So Paul gives thanks to the congregation, realizes this is the case. Remember, he spent 3 Sabbaths teaching them, and what he taught them was not his words of men, but the word of God, and that, therefore, is on the same footing as the Old Testament. So should Paul be speaking in spirit-inspired utterance? Peter has this to say from 2 Peter chapter 3. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's a prophecy of the new perspective, by the way, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter considered the letters of Paul to be on a par with the Old Testament. And Peter is the chief of the apostles. So the case being that whatever Paul is doing in Thessalonica, whether it be just reading from the Torah and the Septuagint, whether it be spirit-inspired utterance, fleshing out what's in the Torah, which I would take to be the case, there's nothing going on apart from the Word of God. And what Paul does say and then does write down is the Word of God. So the idea that the church is inventing a canon, and it's not until Constantine and the smoke comes out the chimney, you know, we get a can. No. The church is cognizant from the beginning. Meredith Klein does a great job in his Structures of Biblical Authority making the case that Scripture as it's given is canonical because it's covenantal. That there's just no, ooh, what is this? Is this Scripture? How do we tell Scripture from Paul's Trader Joe shopping list? You know, that kind of thing. The church is cognizant that this stuff is divinely inspired. And then we've got a couple of interesting things. When you get to the Corinthian correspondence, we have at least 2 letters that Paul wrote to Corinth that we don't have. And they're lost. And some people will argue, the critical scholars, especially if that stuff got incorporated, especially in 2 Corinthians, I don't think that's the case at all. But you know, what do you do? Well, the Holy Spirit ensured that the apostolic preacher was preaching forth the word of God and that what was breathed forth is canonical because it's breathed forth by the Spirit, and therefore there isn't a question about the canon. Everybody knows what this is when it comes forth. So Paul's language here is pretty emphatic in the original language. The message you heard from us was of God. I mean, that's pretty much a slam dunk. He speaks of this word, at work in believers, egeregon. It's at work. It's doing something. It's active. So long quote from Leon Morris, but Leon Morris is always worth quoting, and I think this is pretty helpful. So the verb rendered is at work is almost always used in the New Testament to denote some form of supernatural activity. Mostly it's that of God. He cites 1 Corinthians 12, Philippians 2, and elsewhere. There's a long list of texts. But sometimes by contrast of Satan. Satan is working also, Ephesians 2, 2. It can be used of faith. Faith works, Galatians 5, 6. Of prayer. Prayer works. It's working. Of life or death. It's working in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 12. Life or death is working in us faster in some than in others. In this case, referring to a force that's not human. It's some divine activity. Morris goes on. Here it draws attention to the fact that the power manifested in the lives of converts is not of this world, but divine. Where the word of God is welcome with obedient faith, there the power of God is at work. And I would want to ask Professor Morris, are you saying that this obedience causes the Spirit to work? I don't think he means that, but that sentence isn't terribly clear. Where the Spirit is present, there God is at work. It's also, he says, a present reality. When he speaks of believing, Paul uses the present tense, conveying the idea of a continuous process of belief rather than single acts of decision that would be naturally more expressed by the aorist. Aorist in Greek is not past tense, but completed action. So what Morris is getting at is faith is something that begins with an act of God in the life of a believer and continues on. It isn't momentary. I wish my pastor knew that or believed that when I was a kid, because it was always, you know, in the Grace Brethren Church, do you have a bad week? You need to make a decision again. That perpetual idea of deciding, doing, renewing, that's just not conveyed in the idea of faith. It begins and it continues on because Christ is the right of the Father preserving us, and he's already filled our heart with the Holy Spirit. So we come to faith and we stay in faith. This is the way the word is used. So, says Morris as he wraps up, it is a condition of the working of God in people that they continue to exercise faith. Or put it another way, we cannot live today on the spiritual capital of yesterday. The Holy Spirit creates faith. It continues on. It continues to unite us to Christ. And the Spirit ensures that it stays and is maintained. So I think Morris catches well the significance of Paul connecting the work of the Holy Spirit directly to the preached word, as he does throughout the opening chapters of this letter. Whatever is going on in this church that is praiseworthy, noteworthy, that others have heard about, is because the Spirit works through the word. That's really clear. And I'm afraid we've, in an age of technology, we've just lost that simple confidence of knowing that when the minister opens up the scriptures and preaches God's word, there the Spirit is active and powerful. So, you know, Paul just slaps us upside the face and says, this is great to see a church under these terrible circumstances in this place thriving because the Spirit works through the word. So, if we long to see the Spirit work in our churches, what's the solution? Seminars, TED Talks, more books written by pastors that probably shouldn't write books. What's the solution? To trust in the preached word to accomplish God's purpose. One of our early Reformed confessions, the Second Helvetic, puts it this way in 1566. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So early on, our fathers in the faith saw the importance of preaching as essentially the act of an Old Testament prophet. The preaching is the word of God. That falls away in our tradition because of a couple things. One is, this is a shot at Rome, and especially the idea that a parish church, if it even had a priest, had a lectionary, and you can just imagine some poorly trained guy reading, droning through the lecture in Latin, and nobody in the congregation understands it. So the point the confession is making is, no, this is the living, acting word of God, and when it's preached, it's though an Old Testament prophet were in your midst. Calvin said, when we hear the word preached, it were as though God himself was speaking to us. So this is in our tradition. Why does it get pushed to the back? Munster. Anabaptist crazy starts saying, God's talking through me. Luther with his dumb Bible, I'm babble, babble, booble. I have the Spirit. And Luther's response, of course, was priceless. He has more Holy Spirits than shingles on a roof. But there begins to be the sense that we better make really clear we're talking about the priest's written word, not Prophet Fred's, who knows what Prophet Fred is doing. So that kind of drops out of tradition in terms of confessional prominence. But it really is kind of assumed. Barr picks it up later on for a whole bunch of flawed reasons. But that has been kind of in our tradition. When the minister preaches the word, it is to be received as though it's the word of God. Ministers make mistakes, they're fallible, you know, that kind of thing. But we still assume as though this were a prophet speaking to us, that sort of confidence. So again, let's give up the sales pitches, the programs. We don't need a smoke machine or lighting. We just need to minister with an open Bible. And by the way, that doesn't take a very big church or a lot of resources. It can be done in a storefront. You know, you look at Rick Warren's thing and then watch this little neighborhood church try and emulate that. Well, you can't do Walmart in a storefront. It just doesn't work. Rick Warren's three-ring circus works because it's got three rings and they're all going. They're all well done, right? But is that the gospel? No, it's a show. So again, Paul is kind of slapping us and saying the word of God preached is what created all these churches in the Gentile mission. Churches that are not created in ideal situations as Thessalonians. Paul's there less than four Sabbaths. He gets run out of town and the church is thriving because the word was preached there. There's just a lot there that we have to kind of hang on to. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 14, Paul speaks to his spiritual children in this congregation, reminding them, "Few brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." What happened in Judea, back in the home country where the denominational headquarters is? The Jews in Jerusalem began to persecute loudly and stringently the early apostolic church. James was martyred in, what, 44, something like that, in Josephus? I forget the date. It's a tough thing back in Jerusalem. The Jews really do not like the apostolic church. And one of the things that we see happening in the Gentile mission from Paul is, why does Paul go to the synagogue? Because there are proselytes there who are going to be amenable to hearing the gospel. Why does Paul leave the synagogue? Because the Jews go to the Roman authorities and saying, hey, these guys are horning in on our worship services, and they teach that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So then you begin to get this kind of winnowing and Jews raising a mob, as he did here in Thessalonica, to have Paul and company run out of town. And I just love that there are little things in the New Testament that just have the ring of truth that if you were making this stuff up, you wouldn't include it. Jason. What happens to Jason? He's got to post bail. That's not going to make it into the scriptures unless stuff like that really happens. Somebody emailed me the other day a video, two teens talking about, did you read the story of Peter and John and the resurrection, how John runs to the tomb, gets there faster than Peter does because Peter's an old man? It's one of my favorite stories to tell. That doesn't make it in unless it's actually true. So suppose the consistory here had a race. I can tell you who's not going to win. Not who is going to win, but I can right away point out, no, he's not going to win. I think that's going to go to Pat probably, but anyway, you get the point. So the Thessalonians have embraced the gospel, the spirits at work in their midst, and so it's only a matter of time before the persecution that was aimed at Paul and Timothy and Silas by the Jews in Thessalonica begin to persecute the Christians in the congregation. It's just a matter of time. And these new converts, like the first Jewish converts to Christianity who experienced persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem and Damascus and Asia Minor and everywhere else Christianity went, are now facing that same hostility. So the church is established, it's thriving, people have heard about its faith, and the neighbors are not happy. Your music's too loud on Sunday. the parking lot's full and crowding out the market. You know, it's just all the complaints begin to come because of the message. And again, we forget. You preach the gospels, one thing that strikes you is how subversive Jesus is, not in a political sense, but he's a threat. Jesus, meek and mild, is just kind of a myth. You get the sense here that if you're going to preach Christ, you're going to offend everybody, especially the Jews, because you're claiming he's your Messiah and you don't believe that. And the Romans are watching because what are they worried about? These guys are going to cause trouble because they're preaching that Caesar's not Lord and this Jesus guy is. So the Christians are always viewed with suspicion from the beginning. So we shouldn't, all that is to say, we should not be surprised that those people around the church parking lot look over their back fence and say, "Why would you get up and go do that on Sunday morning? Why don't you watch football?" Or, "Well, I can't watch football because the NFL is now behind a paywall," but that's another story for another time. You get the idea that Christianity has always been an offense, and it will continue to be an offense. So we shouldn't be surprised when what we believe and teach is opposed. But like the converts to Christianity in Jerusalem, these Christians in Thessalonica are catching it, and it bears repeating that faith in Jesus and turning from idols carried a high price in Thessalonica, as it does today. When you give up the idols of pop culture, you give up the idols of politics, you give up the idols of materialism and the rest of it, your neighbors are going to wonder, first of all, what you're doing, and sometimes you might land on some toes and they're uncomfortable with that. So this is a reminder to us, A, the power of the preached word, and B, the preached word offends people, and it continues to offend people, and it does, and it will. So in verses 15 to 16, we run into what is currently, as I mentioned, one of those controversial passages in all of Paul's letters. And Paul uses very strong language when he speaks of his own people, the Jews, as those who kill both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, who drove us out, displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So if you have anti-Semitic propensities, this is the verse you're going to pull out of context and apply to the Jews. We've seen it in America in the right after World War I, during World War I. We've seen it intensify greatly in the interwar years. I'm amazed, even though the Jews fought in great numbers in the German army and did yeoman's-like work as soldiers, by the time World War I ends, they're being blamed, along with Marxists, for the loss and the black eye that Germany takes kind of in the public mind. So that is rising. And if you're going to look for a passage to appeal to, well, the Bible is for white people and Christian society, Christian nations, where are you going to go? They killed the Lord Jesus. The Jews did it. So this passage gets wrenched and misused like no other. It's gotten so bad that if you were at university locally, you would probably have a hard time reading the Gospel of John in public, because John's gospel is considered to be anti-Semitic, because John has so many harsh things, and Jesus has so many harsh things about the Jews recorded in John's gospel. So we live at a really weird time. So it's important for us to really understand, what is Paul doing here? Well, people take great offense at the language here because they call it hate speech or anti-Semitism. And when I wrote this for the podcast, maybe, what, 3 years ago now, everyone was united that anti-Semitism was bad. And then we had the Hamas attack on Israel. Was it September, October? And so now all of a sudden we have this polarized climate where we have people kind of repeating the old anti-Semitic slogans on the one hand. Young people have no idea what they're talking about, which is really frustrating to me. Then we have political division. You watch it with some of the famous podcasters who shall go nameless, now doing anti-Semitism openly, and you have these young 20-year-olds just like the neo-Nazis in Germany after World War I, blaming, got to blame somebody. Let's blame the Jews. So this is back in a very frightening way. So critical scholars who avoid any controversy if they can, except Christianity is false and the resurrection never happened. They're good on that, but they'll avoid everything else. Many of them have gone so far as to say, Paul never said this. This was inserted later. Well, there's no textual evidence. There are no manuscripts in the manuscript tradition that don't include this. It's just, you're making stuff out of whole cloth. And then they have the nerve to call us fundamentalists. Nobody's more of a fundamentalist than critical scholarship. They're right, you're wrong, and they're not going to listen to any other possible explanation. So we run into that here as well. So Paul's words get twisted. Well, what do we do about it? Well, to start with, context is everything. Why does Paul say this here? What's he mean? Well, remember, he's just recounted to the Thessalonians how he'd been treated in Philippi. And how was he welcomed by the Jews in Philippi? He's arrested. He's a Roman citizen. There's no reason to arrest him. He's arrested. He's thrown in the stocks. And we think of stocks as the kind of thing we do to the youth leader at the picnic. We throw water balloons at people and that kind of thing. No, 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 no. Rotten fruit, animal turds, all of it gets thrown. You just think of what if you could pick up the throw, that gets thrown at person. Then he's in jail. And we see two conversions, Lydia, the seller of purple, and the Philippian jailer. And by the time Paul gets to Thessalonica, the Jews are saying, those guys turned the world upside down. So it got there pretty quick. And this is the only place then in all Paul's writings, despite his mistreatment, where he speaks of the Jews as responsible for the death of Jesus. And it's a kind of a shocking thing to read it, only because it's been misused so badly. If we hadn't had all the abuse of the language later, I don't think we'd wince. We'd put it in its context and say, oh, of course, it fits with what he's talking about. But it's tough to do that today. So Paul here echoes John, really, who in his gospel speaks of the Jews as those associated with the chief priests who opposed Jesus throughout his entire messianic mission. John does not use the Jews of the Jewish people. He uses the expression the Jews of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Jewish leadership in a very narrow sense. And those same chief priests opposed Jesus throughout his entire messianic mission. They're the ones identified as the Jews. John's reference then does not extend to the Jewish people as a whole, but to the priests and scribes who sought to put Jesus to death. They were actively, we've seen this in Mark's gospel, as Pastor Borman's gone through it, we see this in John especially. There is a group from the beginning plotting to kill Jesus. Those are the ones identified by our Lord as the Jews. Those are the ones that Paul is speaking of. So context right away tells us, no, we're not. We can't import contemporary anti-Semitism and political discussion back into the text. It's just, and that's why I think it's so important to pound on this, because we're tempted to do it too, and we've seen it done by others, and it's just a terrible way to handle scripture. And so we don't want to repeat the same errors. Now, it won't come as a surprise. We can find very similar language in the book of Acts, because Luke likewise ties the crucifixion to the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem very clearly. So it is a fact of history, and that doesn't stop anybody these days. But it is a fact of history that the Jewish religious leaders, led by the high priest Caiaphas, turned Jesus over to the Roman governor Pilate as a seditious blasphemer who was a threat to the peace and security of Jerusalem during the Passover. It's what Easter is all about. Jesus was seditious. The Jews called him a blasphemer. The Romans didn't care that he blasphemed the Jewish God. They're worried that if this guy goes on his way, there's going to be trouble. And Jerusalem's filled with tourists for the Passover, packed to the gunnels. We don't want trouble. Pilate is scared to death. He's got a small number of soldiers, probably physically able to do something. This is as the Germans used to call them, the stomach brigade. When you're down to the 60-year-old men and everybody's got a pot belly and out of shape, that's kind of the soldier that is assigned to Palestine, because nobody wants to go there. And if you have any sort of a reputation in the Roman army. You're going to where you want to go. Crete, Cyprus, the Greek Isles, or to the Spanish coast. You want to go someplace on the beach, someplace where you can retire. Philippi is a good place. You don't want to go to Jerusalem and have malaria and hot weather and no water and all the rest of it. So that's the fact of history. Paul, right before writing this letter, months at the longest, was driven from the city by a mob that the Jews had paid. The King James has fellows of a baser sort. And as F.F. Bruce calls it, it's a rent-a-mob. The Jews hired people to beat Paul and the early Christians up and drive them out of town. So they surround Jason's house, poor old Jason, exact bail from him. Paul's rescued and has to flee for his life from the city. So if we're going to talk about why Paul says harsh thing about the Jews, that's the context. How has he been treated? How have the early Christians been treated? Really poorly. Second, it's clear Paul's not playing the victim, nor is he speaking in anger, although I think we could understand why he might be angry. But he connects what happened to him at the hands of the Jews during the time after his conversion all the way back through Israel's history. He now sees matters such as the law, the covenants, redemption from sin through new eyes. He's now been converted. And those eyes were given to him by Jesus on the Damascus Road. His own people are perishing in their sins, and he's heartbroken by that. We know this from Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brother, my heart's desires and prayer to God for them is they may be saved. That should be our prayer toward Jews. Our hearts should be broken that they have rejected their Messiah. They've gone through the diaspora after AD 70. They're wandering. They're blind, spiritually blind. And if Paul felt that it was his heart's desire to see them come to faith, it should be ours as well. There's a special connection Christians have to Jews. And I don't say that as a former dispensation, I say it because of Paul, that he expects us to not hold a special place for them, but in the sense that dispensations do, that Israel's going to figure in the end times, it doesn't, and anything in the scriptures. But the Jewish people, I think, will come to faith in Christ before the end, a large number of them. I think that's one of the signs of the ends we'll get to when we get to the rapture passage in 2 Thessalonians. I think the large mass number of Jews coming to faith in Christ is like the harbinger of the end. So our attitude toward Jews ought to be the same as it is toward Paul. And I'm going to mention a little bit more probably next time about just some practical things here. But while we're on this topic, let's finalize this in the 5 minutes we've got. It's important to catch the fact that Paul ties the crucifixion of Jesus to the past of Israel, which includes the death of any number of prophets sent by Yahweh to call the disobedient covenant people to repentance. Ben Witherington, by the way, it's Ben Witherington III. Everything he writes, he's got Witherington III. So I'll reflect that. It's kind of a joke in New Testament scholars circles that Ben Witherington. Oh, he's the third. So I'm talking about if I had an ancestor Kimball, I'd be the second. But anyway, Witherington says verse 15 needs to be seen in the long prophetic tradition of the critique of wicked Jewish leaders who persecute and execute the prophets. 1 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 14, Hebrews 11. By the way, if you're interested in this in more detail, I put up a blog post a month or so ago. Was Paul anti-Semitic? All the biblical texts are in that if you want to look them up. So a couple of examples out of that list would be helpful. Nehemiah, when rebuilding the temple, lamented of Israel, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who'd warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." Nehemiah 9:26. And then later on in Romans, Paul appeals to Elijah, who cried out in despair, "Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I'm left alone. They seek my life." And Luke, he makes the connection as well between the death of Stephen and Israel's prophets. Stephen says at his martyrdom, where Paul was present, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Acts 7:52. All Paul is doing here is reaffirming the very same thing Israel's own prophets had already said of the Jewish religious leadership. Not the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leadership. So we're out of time. I'm going to leave it there. Next time I'm going to pick up with why we as moderns can't read modern atrocities and anti-Semitism back into Paul's words. That's what our contemporaries are doing, and you can't do it and without destroying the plain sense of Scripture, and it's a theological error and a hermeneutical disaster. So we'll talk about that next time. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we stop and give you thanks and praise for Paul and his reminder to us of the role your people have played in redemptive history and how we struggle to see their place and their future as Paul did. So help us, Father, to have a desire to see Jews won to faith in Jesus Christ along with all the other nations. But we remember their place in Scripture as Paul does, and we follow his exhortation to desire their salvation. So we think of all those involved in Jewish ministries, reaching out to the Jewish people, and pray that you bless them, pray that you cause many to come to faith in Christ. And we are thankful, Father, for those who labor in that field. But we're also thankful, Father, that we can come this morning and hear the Scriptures open, the Word preached, and to hear your Word, which comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, prepare our hearts and minds to receive that Word, that Spirit-empowered Word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.